this evening to verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 53, as we continue the subject that is set forth there by the prophet, justification by faith. This makes the third message based on the 11th verse, wherein we have seen, first of all, that our redemption was accomplished by the travail of our Lord's soul in His suffering as our substitute. And then last week, that knowledge is necessary to salvation. We must know who Christ is and what He has done in order that we might believe in Him. And so this evening we come to the subject of faith in our justification, as that faith is based upon a true knowledge of Christ as He is revealed in the gospel, and that brings us into a vital and saving union with Him. We read, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And we noted that this statement, "by his knowledge," can read just as well, "by a knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many." Therefore, where there is a true and genuine and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is at the same time faith. For there is an impossibility of knowing God as He is revealed in His Word without at the same time that knowledge of Him bringing forth faith and confidence in Him. In Psalm 9, for example, Psalm 9, we read in verse 10, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Now that statement is emphatic. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Now men may know about God, have a notional understanding of God, and not put their trust in Him. But men cannot know God. They cannot know His name. They cannot know His character without at the same time putting their trust in Him. Now, I know about Hare Krishna. I've been reading only today about Hare Krishna and his approach to reaching nirvana through meditation. I know about Buddha, but I don't put my trust in any of those things. I have a notional understanding, but the knowledge that I have turns away my trust. It speaks out against anything that I could put any confidence in for my salvation. But not so with Jesus Christ, God's Son. When we truly know Him, as He is revealed in the Word of God, we put our trust in Him. Therefore, the word knowledge in this scripture is used synonymously with the word faith. For faith is always rooted and grounded in knowledge. And where there is a true knowledge, that knowledge brings forth the response of faith. Now, this word justify is one of the most important words in the Bible. It was coming to a true understanding of the word justification that issued in the great Protestant Reformation that will be celebrated the 31st day of this very month. For it was on October the 31st that Luther nailed his theses to the church door, and the world became freed from its darkness and superstition. Now, prior to the Reformation, in the medieval period, justification was looked upon as an infused righteousness, wherein a man was partly justified by his cooperation with God through his works. But a reexamination of the Word of God, set forth in clarity through these great men of God, that justify and justification is a forensic term, that is, it is a legal term, a law term, That does not mean to make a man righteous, but it means, and this is the key word, to declare a man righteous by imputation. I was greatly amazed my first year in Bible college, after I had finished other studies, that in a class in systematic theology, that out of that entire class, only one young lady was able to define justification correctly when all around her were young men that had been preaching and were preparing for the ministry. And she was a Mennonite. And she got this doctrine correct because she emphasized the word declare rather than to make. For example, if I come into a courtroom, whether I am intrinsically guilty of the crime I'm charged with or not, whatever is the declaration of that judge will determine my standing before the law. I may have been ever so guilty of the crime, but if he says this court finds this man not guilty, that is a justification. I am declared righteous before the law, as though I had not committed the crime that I have been charged with. Therefore, justification is not the infusion of righteousness. It is not making us righteous, but it is God's act based upon the righteous obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, in view of the righteousness of my Son, which is laid over to your account and received by faith, I declare that you're not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, to be righteous in our activity is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, where there is infused a new principle of life. And then in our progressive sanctification, where this principle of new life works itself out in obedience to the will and the law of God. But all the regeneration in the world, all of the obedience in the world, all of the personal righteousness in the world does not justify the sinner. He must be just before God prior to the time of these good works that follow as an evidence of his justification. Therefore, then, justification is by faith. Faith is the instrument that receives from the hand of God this declarative act that we are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. So over and again, the Word of God declares that we are justified by faith. Now, it is only proper that it should be so, for faith is a receptive grace, and so a fit instrument for us. If God demands of me for my justification that I measure up so high in my outward conduct, there's always the possibility that I'm going to slip and fall short of that justification. But if it's by faith, if it's God's gift, then faith is the hand of the soul that reaches out and empty receives the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in Christ I'm justified. Furthermore, faith is the most loyal and true grace to God. For if we're justified by faith, then all the glory belongs to God, and none of the glory belongs to us. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, this is emphasized for us. For in Romans, chapter 4, and verse 20, we read that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. That is, God's promise that when he was an old man, 100 years old, and he was married to an old woman, Sarah, that they were going to have a child, though there was no life in them to produce a child. He didn't stagger through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, if you contribute one iota to your justification through your own personal righteousness, then you can brag and boast through all eternity that God did not save you by grace, but that he saved you partly by his power and partly by your power. Therefore, in Romans chapter 4, we read in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 5, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Therefore, the design of faith is to exclude any ground of boasting. It is so that salvation might be God's grace and not my works, so that all the honor and the glory belongs to the Lord God Almighty. Again, faith is the fitting instrument in our justification, because it is only in this way that our salvation is made sure and certain. Look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 4. There we read, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, do you see what the apostle is there saying? He's saying this, that if salvation is by any other instrument than by faith, you can never be sure that you've got it. In other words, if salvation is by some demanded quality in your life, you might not have that quality. You might not have been born with it. You might not be able to cultivate it in your life. And so you might not be able to produce and measure up, and salvation would never be sure. If God says that I've got to be over 6 feet tall all the days of my life in order to be justified, and that I've got to retain a certain degree of physical and mental strength in those days, then my salvation's never certain. And I'm using an absurd illustration that you might see this, because you see, with age I might stoop. I don't know whether they do or not, but sometimes I feel that our bones settle. I know this, that I measured in the Navy right at 6 feet 2 inches tall. I measure 6 feet one now. An inch went somewhere. And by the time I live to be another 30 years of age, I might lose another inch. I don't know. I know this, the houses settle. My house talks to me all night long now, and really gets wound up about 3 o'clock in the morning. By this morning it talked and talked, and dishes rattled, and things popped and snapped, and I thought, well, after a while, old house, you'll get tired, and you'll quit talking and disturbing me in my sleep. But it's settling. Its bones are aching, you see. So you wouldn't measure up. Then you're going to lose your physical strength. So your salvation's never sure. God says you've got to keep so much of the law, so much of the time, you might miss the mark one day, and out the window goes your salvation. You'll never be sure unless God has based that salvation upon His grace to be received through your faith. His free gift that you receive through the hand of faith. So He says here that it is of faith that the promise might be sure. Therefore, if God gives me faith and I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, there's no way in the world that that salvation can ever fail. It's a sure salvation because it doesn't depend upon me. It is a certain salvation because it does not depend upon my qualities, but rather the promise of God Almighty. And then again, God will justify us by faith because He will bring us back to Himself in the same way that we went off from Him. And when we departed from God, we did so in rebellion and unbelief. And He will bring us back in faith and in obedience unto Him and to His will. Well, with that then is an explanation of our justification by faith and how this is fitting. Let's note first of all what faith this is which justifies. It's not every kind of faith, but that faith which is the gift of God bestowed upon the sinner in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit when his eyes are opened to see his lost condition and the glory of Christ as he is revealed in the gospel. I said to someone last week that I may go down to a pharmacy and speak to a man behind the counter that I've never met before in my life. But because he has a certificate hanging on the wall that says he is a certified pharmacist or pharmacologist, I give him a slip of paper that might have been written out by a man that I know absolutely nothing about, in which he will read that terrible and unbelievably horrible handwriting and will be the only person in the city that's able to decipher it, and then put some pills in a bottle, lick a label and stick it on it and hand it back to me and say, you take this 3 times a day for your fever and go your way. And I walk out and take those pills and don't die. Now that's not an illustration of saving faith, but that's an illustration of faith. Because you see, we have had it built up that there is a system in this country which works. It is a system of cooperation. Through a medical doctrine, the pharmacist, that he will be faithful to his word and so on, and we put our confidence in that system. Not in the men, but in the system. Now we may put our faith in a system of religion where we know something about God that won't save. The saving faith is a faith in the person, in the man, in the person and of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know Him. We know that His system works because He is the system. Therefore, it is not simply knowledge of a system, but a knowledge of a person that gives to us life. Now, saving faith may be known by its acts. Where there is saving faith, it is an activistic faith. And they are, first of all, implied acts, such as wherever there is a true and saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is at the same time a true sight of ourselves and our sinnerhood and of our depravity and of the curse of God that rests upon us and of our deservedness of that curse. Now, no man has ever yet begun to see the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith until, first of all, he sees himself as a lost sinner. Christ came into the world not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Therefore, when a man is brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he gains a knowledge of himself as being under the wrath of God. The whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And then secondly, implied in saving faith is a sight not only of ourselves and the curse due to our sins, but of our inability and helplessness to remedy our own situation. When sinners are full of themselves, they care little about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they see the helplessness of their condition, then they become fit subjects to receive the Lord Jesus. Then in the next place, there are not only these implied acts, but there are explicit acts of faith. And first of all, there is knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man is not saved and will not be saved until he comes to know who Jesus Christ is. And the person will not come to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is until he truly sees that he is a hell-deserving sinner. Therefore, saving faith begins in a right knowledge, a true knowledge of the Son of God. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 4, where our Lord is dealing with the woman of Samaria. And in verse 10, he answers her and says, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, Thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. What our Lord is there saying to this woman is that if you knew who I was, you'd put your confidence in me. You would ask of me to give you living water. Therefore, there is in saving faith a true knowledge of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the second place, where there is true faith, there is a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ and God's forgiveness of our sins. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are the ones who shall be filled. Therefore, wherever there is the working of the gift of faith, that person is hungering and thirsting after righteousness in Jesus Christ, and the promise is he will be filled. And then thirdly, where there is saving faith, there is a seeking after Christ. When the psalmist, as he quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, sums up man's condition in a state of nature, he says that there are none who seek after God, no, not a single one. None seek God. Man by nature will not seek God. He ought to, but he won't. But when a person is awakened by the Spirit of God to see his lost condition, and he sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that man will seek after Christ. You've never sought after Christ, you've never been saved. I said to a man one time, I said, are you saved? He said, no, this man frequently attends our church. I said, well, do you want to be saved? He said, well, yes. I said, have you ever asked God to save you? He said, no. I said, then how do you expect God to save you? The promise is, they that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you ask him to save you? He said, no. Well, he'll never be saved. I don't care if he hears me preach 10,000 sermons. He'll never be saved if he's not turned into a seeker. Because that person who's saved seeks Christ. He wants Christ. He desires Christ. And he'll seek after Christ with the understanding that he has no claims upon Christ and that Christ does not have to save him. But he'll still seek. How can man expect God to save him if he's not willing to trust him enough to ask him to save him? And if God alone can save the sinner, then I would admonish you, you go and ask the one who's able to save you. Look in the book of Joel and chapter 2. Here is the attitude that we should take in seeking. In Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. That's repentance. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And then here's the attitude. Who knoweth? Who knoweth? I don't have any claims on God. He's made these marvelous and wonderful promises. I know God can't lie. But I know I don't deserve the fulfillment of these promises, but who knoweth? I like this, because this is the way we come to God. Who knoweth? If he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him. Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Who knows? Who knows? Who knows? God just might have mercy. He just might show mercy to me. Who knows? I can't be the loser if I go to him, because I can't be any better or worse off than I am now without him. And if he refuses me salvation, I'm still no worse off than I am now because I don't have salvation. But who knows? He might be merciful. Oh, and you can be sure he will be, for the Lord Jesus Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But we must move on to note in the next place that the soul that believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ rests upon him. There is a receiving of Christ as he is set forth in God's holy word. Now let's look at the effects of saving faith, justifying faith. And these effects concern gracious constitutions. In other words, wherever there is a person who has been justified by God through faith, that faith has produced certain effects in his heart. First of all, justifying faith humbles and melts the soul on the account of sin. Wherever a person has been saved, he's been humbled on the account of his sin. According to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10, where it is said, they shall mourn as they look upon him. No person can look upon Christ in faith as he is revealed in the gospel without at the same time mourning on the account of his sin. Oh, to look at Christ shows us our own hearts, and we are humbled and melted as we remember our own guilt. And then in the book of Acts, we see in chapter 15 of the book of Acts that true saving faith, justifying faith, purifies the heart. And we read of God's dealings with the Gentiles that he put no difference between us and them, Peter says, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. This justifying faith has a purifying influence upon the life and the heart. And then again, justifying faith causes one to set a high value upon the Lord Jesus Christ with a willingness to depart with all things that we might win him. Therefore, a person who has true saving faith will not have any other righteousness than that of Jesus Christ, and will allow for no rivals in the matter of his salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. He alone we will be satisfied with. And then, according to Galatians 5:6, this justifying faith that purifies the heart is also a faith that works by love. Wherever that faith is in existence, there is a love for God and for his law, and there is the production of good works. It works motivated by love. And now in the second place, let us see how this faith justifies the sinner. And this needs to be broken down in two parts, negatively and affirmatively. Negatively, and this is extremely important, faith does not justify the sinner as a mutual cause together with his works. In other words, it is not the sinner saying, well, my works are not sufficient to justify me. All I need to do is add faith to them. And so my faith, working with my works, justify me in the sight of God. This is not so. But what about that passage in the book of James? Are we not told there that Abraham was justified by works? Unquestionably so. Yes, the Bible says that Abraham was justified by works. In James chapter 2, beginning with verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. But I ask you again, does not Paul say in the book of Romans that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works? And again, I answer, unquestionably so, yes. The Bible teaches that Abraham was justified by faith and apart from works. Ah, then, we have a contradiction in the Bible. Either James is right and Paul is wrong, or Paul is right and James is wrong. This is the attitude that was taken by some. Even by Martin Luther in the earlier part of his ministry, until his mind was changed as he saw the truth in its full perspective when he called James an epistle of straw. It wouldn't stand up, but he found that it would stand up. Well, you see, the two apostles are talking about two entirely different events in the life of Abraham. We may say that there is a first and second justification. The first is by faith, and the second is by works. When the Bible says that Abraham was justified by faith, it has reference to his believing the promise of God, as God spoke to him as to his becoming a mighty nation, and through his seed, all nations being blessed when he was brought to see the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 15, I believe it is. Now that was years, many years, before Isaac was ever born. But when James speaks of Abraham being justified by works, he says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac up in sacrifice unto God. Many years separated those two events. Therefore, there is no problem here. For Abraham was justified in the sight of God for eternal life by faith. Then many years later, when he was tested by God to offer up his only begotten son, Isaac, he willingly obeyed God. And then he was justified by his works. And this justification by works is not in the sight of God. God needs no works to prove the validity of our faith, of our salvation. But he was justified in the sight of men. So here in verse 23, where James speaks of both these events, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's his first justification, when he believed God. And his second justification, when he offered up Isaac and became justified in the eyes of men, he was called the friend of God. By whom? By those who saw his obedience unto God. For it was after that event, when he obeyed God in offering up his son, that his works justified him in the eyes of men. They said, yes, truly he is the friend of God. Therefore, we don't have here then faith and works mutually working together for man's salvation. Not at all. For when it comes to our initial justification before God, it is without works, and we receive it by faith. However, what is being emphasized by James is that this is a false faith that does not end in works. For wherever a man has been truly and genuinely justified before God, that faith always ends in works. And then in the next place, when we speak of justification by faith, it is not meant that faith is accepted instead of perfect obedience. I'm amazed, even in evangelical circles, how many people make a work out of faith. For their concept is that since I cannot obey God perfectly, since I've broken His law, since I cannot justify myself by my works, what I do is renounce my works and I bring my faith to God. And I swap that faith as a work for perfect righteousness. There's no such swapping going on. There is no merit in your faith. God does not save you on the account of your faith. He saves you on the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. No saving virtue in faith is not a work. It doesn't win God's favor. All of the saving virtue is in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will not even share the glory of Christ with our belief. Oh no, faith is simply not another work, but an empty hand, a conduit through which the righteousness of Christ comes to us, and we are brought into union with the Son of God. Therefore, affirmatively, faith is the instrument and only an instrument, nothing but an instrument for the application of Christ's righteousness. And it's brought about something like this. God initiates an effectual call, wherein, and through the gospel, we are quickened into life by the work of the Spirit of God, and faith is begotten in us. And this faith becomes the umbilical cord that puts us into union with Jesus Christ so that His life flows to us. But the life is from the Son of God, not in the umbilical cord. There's no virtue in that. But it brings us into union with the Son of God. Now, being united to Christ through faith, we possess all that is in Christ for our salvation. For he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we are righteous in Christ. His obedience is our obedience. His death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. And he's made unto us all things. And then in this union with Christ, wherein his obedience has been charged to our account, his righteousness imputed to us, God looks upon us as righteous. And that's justification. Where God looks upon us clothed in the righteousness of his Son, so that he sees no sin in us. He sees us as having perfectly obeyed his law. So he then absolves us from all sin by full and free pardon, so that our standing before him is as though we had never sinned. He does not see those sins, they having been put behind his back, removed as far as the east is from the west, thrown into the bottomless sea. And he accepts us as righteous unto eternal life. This means, then, that we should get faith. But faith is the gift of God. This means, then, we should go to God. And we should ask of the Lord. And be importunate in our asking that he give us faith that we might lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I admonish you, my dear one, go to God. Ask of him for the gift of faith and of repentance. Then you will know whether you have this gift or not if that faith takes you outside of yourself, away from your own works and doings, and straight to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Oh, may the Spirit of God speak through these feeble words that you might see the glory of what it is to be justified by the knowledge of the Son of God, being brought to faith and confidence in him. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that thy Spirit will bear witness to the truth of thy word. Free those who are bound down, that they might see wherein lies salvation. Bestow upon those who seek after thee the assurance of faith, they might know that those who have the Son have life. That's how simple it is. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt awaken those who are yet in their sins, that they might come to a knowledge of themselves, and through this to a knowledge of thy saving grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray thee, O Lord, that thou wilt Add thy blessings to us, this thy people who are assembled in this place tonight. And as we depart for our separate places, we pray that thou wilt speak comfort to our hearts, bless our homes, and protect us through the night. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."